If you would go ahead and turn to the Gospel of John. To add to what Pastor John said, I know we're going through the Gospel of Matthew right now, but as one author has said, Matthew, Mark, and Luke give the person and work of Christ, whereas the Gospel of John gives the soul of Christ. I think there's enough difference between this Gospel and the others that it won't feel like you're getting the same thing every week. Our text is going to be 1 through 18, and in many ways this is a very simple and straightforward text, but it is very full. It's a difficult text for that reason, for several reasons, not the least of which is because John not only speaks as to the person and work of the incarnate Christ, but this prologue to the gospel also spans the whole of eternity in some ways. In the first verses, it's clear that John is speaking of God, including, but also prior to creation. And in verse 14, we even get a hint of the future consummate glory. That said, we're going to take this text in three parts. 1 through 5 is the person of the Word with God in creation. 6 through 13 is the plan of the Word in redemption. And 14 through 18 is the plan of redemption fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and pray before we read this text. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you for the word which you have given us here in this Gospel of John. We ask that as we hear your word, as I preach your word, that your spirit would be with me, that all which comes out of my mouth would be true and right and be filled with grace and the power of your spirit, that we would all receive it with open hearts and open ears, responding in humble obedience and joy to this good news. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. This is the word of the Lord. We'll start with 1 through 5, the person of the Word with God in creation. John begins his book with the words, "In the beginning," and this should immediately draw our minds back to Genesis 1, the creation account, the very first words of the Bible. John is bringing us back to that creation account. Genesis 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," but our text begins even earlier than creation. Creation in John starts in verse 3, But 1 and 2 are prior to creation. And what we see is two distinct persons here. We have the Word and God. Yet these two distinct persons are identified as one. And this is, in fact, one of the very key texts for both the deity of Jesus, and hand in hand with that, a defense for the doctrine of the Trinity. And John's primary concern with this introductory comment is to affirm the deity of Jesus. We clearly see these two distinct persons, the persons of the Godhead. But this statement of affirmation isn't meant to be taken as some sort of high and lofty theological treatise that you picture in your mind, a church court with some old men in robes making a decision and then burning all the heretics at the stake, at which point you suddenly feel an urge to agree with whatever they say, even though you don't actually understand it. It's not that. This affirmation is meant to be for every last one of us, especially the one who has yet to believe. It's meant to be a word of comfort and encouragement. And how is that, you might ask? For that, we have to look at the purpose of this book of John, which conveniently in my ESV, in the uninspired title, is the purpose of this book, which is chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John's defense of the deity of Jesus, that Jesus is holy God, is meant to be very practical. And the encouragement is this. If you are wondering what credentials Jesus has to grant you everlasting life, if you are questioning or doubting His ability to save, know this. Jesus is God. The Word, Jesus, is God. He is one with the Father, and He is the way, the only way to the Father. And because Jesus is God, He is able to save to the uttermost. And then comes the creation of John in verse 3. Further evidence for the deity of Jesus Christ. God created all things. That is the words which we have in Genesis 1:1. John here says, without Him, that is the Word, without the Word was not made anything which has been made. Literally, was not made one which has been made. There is not a speck in all of creation which was not created by God, not created by the Word that is Jesus. And He gives light and life to all men. And not only does the Word create life, but He is Himself life. Turn to Acts chapter 17, if you would. Acts 17, and we are going to read verse 24 through 28. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. It was Calvin who said, true and sound wisdom consists of two parts. The knowledge of God and of ourselves. In the first place, no one can look upon himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God, in whom he lives and moves. Indeed, our very being is nothing but subsistence in the one God. We live and move and have our being in God. In this person, the Word, who is God, who shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. No matter how much man tries to blind himself to the realities of his Creator, our very being shouts of the handiwork of its Creator. For in him was life. Now we look at verse 6 through 13, the plan of the Word in redemption. And here we're introduced to John the Baptist, who was sent as a forerunner to proclaim the Christ who was coming into the world, to bear witness concerning the light of men, so that all might believe through him. The Apostle John here makes the point of saying he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And in verse 15, if we look ahead, he says, the one who comes after me ranks before me, for he was before me. These are the words of John the Baptist. Well, you might be wondering why it was necessary for the writer to point out that John the Baptist was not the light. If we were to say, do a comparison between John the Baptist and Jesus, I think we would all find that John would quite apparently fall far short. John is a man, and he is not God. But he was a great teacher, and he had a following, even to the point that when Jesus came around, his disciples were displeased when the crowd began following after Jesus. But John the Baptist's ministry was never for attaining any glory for himself. His demeanor was that of humility and obedience, always pointing away from himself to the Christ, so that he responded to his own disciples in those wonderful words, I must decrease, but he, Christ, Jesus, must increase. We should also notice the scope of John's ministry. He was to offer to all mankind the free gift of the light of life which was coming into the world. John's purpose was to make straight the way of the Lord, to prepare the hearts of the people for the light which was coming into the world. And if you would recall from what I have looked at in Malachi, we can see how necessary that was, how hard the hearts of Israel was at this time. They didn't want the true light. They wanted a light that was molded and fashioned after their own whims and fancies. But we'll get into that in a bit more detail in a moment. But the free offer of the gospel, Jesus Christ, is offered to all. And John proclaimed God's plan for redemption in Jesus, the true light. The apostle reminds us in verse 10, He was in the world and the world was made through Him. This is recalling verse 3 and the creation, telling us again who this person is. This is the creator of all things, the giver of life. And he goes on to say, but the world did not know him. He came to his own people and they did not receive him. When the world should have immediately recognized its own creator in their midst, they did not know him. And when John says it did not know him, he's not suggesting some mere forgetfulness or some confusion over recognizing who it was in their midst. The verb here is active. The world was not passive in its ignorance. All men, apart from God's grace, because of our fallen nature, willfully knew God not. Mankind actively made a point of denying its own creator, denying its very life. And there is judgment in this. Turn a page over to John chapter 3. John 3:16 is perhaps the most quoted, certainly one of the most popular verses of Scripture. We're going to read 16 through 21. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The problem with John 3:16 is that everyone wants to hear that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son for the life of the world. They don't want to look at the context immediately before and after and hear what they are being saved out of. Why they need Christ. They don't want to hear the judgment which comes from loving the darkness rather than the light. The world didn't want the light. It didn't know the light. His own people rejected him. And instead of receiving this beautiful gift, the gift of God Himself, God with us, they denied Him, following the lusts and idols of their own hearts, shaping and fashioning gods out of their own image. But the overarching theme of our passage at hand today is not judgment, even though it is present here as we see from John 3. The greater theme is the plan of redemption, the gift of life, as it is throughout the whole of Scripture. Consider the second commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." So we have the judgment. If there are the redeemed, then there are necessarily those who are not redeemed. But see how much greater God's love and mercy is in His plan of redemption. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And I think the alternative translation using generation captures this sense a tad better. To the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but to the thousandth generation of those who love me, He shows mercy. How much greater is God's love and mercy depicted? That the light came into the world so that all who believe on His name would be gifted the right to be children of God. That all who repent and believe in Jesus Christ have the birthright to enter into the very presence of God the Father Almighty through Jesus. So great is His plan of redemption. And this plan was not merely to make man approved, not merely just to keep him from burning in hell for all eternity. God's plan of redemption was to grant everlasting life in glory in His very presence. Because all who believe in Jesus Christ are not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they are born of God. What a gift that we have in Jesus. The last five verses are the plan of redemption fulfilled in Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is John's shorthand for the incarnation, the life of Jesus Christ here on earth, these 2,000 years ago. The first two verses of this chapter clearly teach that the Word was and is God. Here, we see exactly how God accomplished redemption. The Word became flesh. God became man. This is the crux of our salvation. The Word becoming flesh is an extremely important biblical, confessional, and doctrinal principle. In the language of the Westminster Confession is very helpful here. This is chapter 8. It says, "The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon Him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. He became holy man. The Word became flesh. Yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man." When God became man, He did not make some third new thing, a tertium quid. It was not as if the godhood and the manhood mixed together, forming something new. We see two distinct persons, natures, joined together in the one person, Jesus Christ. And the importance of this doctrine is very clear in the book of Hebrews, if you would turn there. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2:14 through 18. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And again in chapter 4:14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. God had to become like us, to share in our weakness, so that he might sympathize with us as our great high priest, and so that all people who are united to him would share in the resurrection life. It's as Augustine said, that which is not assumed is not redeemed. God assumed manhood. The Word became flesh, so that he might redeem his chosen people to the uttermost. It is in one like us, in whom we are justified, sanctified, adopted, and glorified. In other words, Jesus is our salvation. For it was fitting that God should become like one of us. And we get a glimpse of that eternal weight of glory when John says he dwelt among us. The word here, to dwell, is the very same word used by John in Revelation 21. And the other language surrounding it is very similar. When God makes all things new, when New Jerusalem is established, what does he do? He comes down to his people to dwell with them. His dwelling place is with man. And this is only accomplished in Jesus, whose glory John beheld at the transfiguration. Jesus, who was full of grace and truth. Not only was he the author of all life, the one in whom we all live and move and have our being, the light and life of all men, but he too is the author of resurrection life. And how is this accomplished? Is the resurrection life just some glorified birthday gift that he gives out to all who keep his commandments? That he just hands out giving to all those whom he loves? No. No. It is out of his fullness that we all receive grace upon grace. Jesus is himself the resurrection and the life. He is life. Life is in him. Look forward to the high priestly prayer in John 17. What does he say? That they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me. Eternal life is in Jesus. And if he is in you, that life is yours by union to the Christ. So that it becomes true when the question is asked, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That we cry out boldly, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, because he has conquered death. He has defeated the greatest enemy, death and hell and Satan. The grave could not hold him. The darkness could not overcome him. He is the resurrection and the life. If you are united to him, that life is yours in Jesus. Hallelujah. Nothing can conquer the risen, ascended Christ, for he has already conquered death. And I'll end with this fitting word from Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen. Praise God. Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, how blessed it is that we can cry out to you, calling you Father. You have given so graciously to we who are undeserving. You have given us steadfast love, grace upon grace, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace and truth through him. Let your word reside in our hearts as we go about your work this week, the work which you have given us to do, living in confidence that our life is hidden in God through Christ. in whatever we are about, let us do it to your glory. To love each other well, to love our neighbors, and to glorify your holy name. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ we ask these things. Amen.